We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, Titus 2:13. And last week we began, I'll be saying this for a long time now, we began an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. And so I don't want to say if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures to the book of Romans, because you should each have an assembly translation here. And I guess we can start calling this the literal majority translation, right? As we're seeking to publish the translation of the New Testament that I use in teaching through it with you. And before that publication in toto, you have Romans 1, a couple pages that are Romans 1, and so there are extra copies here on the table, and if you need one of those, there's a number of those over there. Romans chapter 1. This is, of course, not an accelerated study of the book of Romans, though we started doing these teaching from these translations when we were doing accelerated apostles' doctrine. It is, of course, apostles' doctrine, but this is not accelerated. But I do believe I'm going to carry over one of the things we did in accelerated apostles' doctrine to this series, and that is to do a hyper-accelerated review of what we covered last week. So if you would look at your copy of Romans 1 that we have distributed last week, and maybe some of you have gotten again, this is what we dealt with last week again in hyper-accelerated fashion. 1:1, since we just began last week, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ. You will remember that we talked about the most honorable position of being a slave to the Lord Jesus Christ. We spoke about that in two senses, that there is a positional sense in which we've been freed from slavery to sin and thus made slaves to Christ, but that there was an experiential aspect to that as well, wherein each believer can choose to operate in that slavery, and just as a slave would not function in his own will, but in the will of his master, that we can choose to function in the will of the Lord Jesus Christ as it is revealed to us by means of the Scripture for every believer and as individually in personal applications. A slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. And that was all the further we got last week. Called an apostle, you will remember that an apostle is the highest office that the church has ever seen, has ever known, that is reserved for slaves. The master among humanity, there is a higher office, and that office is that of Lord, but only the master owns that position. But among slaves, the highest office that was ever held within the church was that of apostle. If we were to translate it rather than transliterate it, we might translate it something like emissary or envoy. The idea is that one is a representative of the other. We wouldn't translate it ambassador, because there is another Greek word in the New Testament that should be translated ambassador. But it is the idea of an ambassador. This is the one who has the highest authority. An apostle is in authority over all of the church. We don't make much of the issues of authority, and actually for some reasons that's why it gets abused. But in this church, I would be in a position of spiritual authority here, and pastor is the only other leadership office that has been given to us in the Scripture. That of evangelist or that of deacon are not technically leadership functions. But the apostle is over all of the church. Any apostle speaking to any church should have been implicitly and explicitly obeyed no matter where he was speaking. In the case of a pastor, I have authority. It's very limited. It's over this situation, and that is not extending into individual lives or decisions, but into church life. The marks and qualifications of the apostle that we went through, in order to be an apostle, one had to have miracle associated with that ministry, more than just healing. 2 Corinthians 12:12 and Matthew 10 verses 1 and 2 verses we looked at. It was foundational. That is why they do not exist extant as a ministry on the earth today. Ephesians 2:20. Thirdly, revelation hitherto unrevealed. Knowledge that was new for the church age was what they dispensed in Ephesians 3:5, as well as information that was known before, but authoritatively spoken. And the real kicker, the real one that seals it, that no apostles exist on the earth today, was that in order to be an apostle, one had to have seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And thus, Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ and an apostle, you will note that as soon as he got saved, in that God would give to him that gift of apostle, along with that was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead. So that is how far we got last week. That is a hyper-accelerated review. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Here is the rest of what would be verse 1, and I will also read to you verse 2. I'm certain that we will not get further than that today. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle. Here's the rest of it. Having been separated to the good message of God, which he previously promised through his prophets in Holy Scriptures. And then that will, in verse 3, be about his son. But that's verse 3. We won't get that far. Paul, a slave of Jesus Christ, called an apostle, having been separated to the good message of God. We're going to talk about this separation that Paul has as an apostle, separated unto or toward to, in reference to, the good message of God. First of all, let's talk about this good message. You're used to reading this in a conventional translation as the gospel of God. Now, as an assembly, we know what that means. We know what the gospel is. But if you think about it, here we have a word. It's a Greek word, and that's where we're translating from, the Greek here. And so we're going to be doing Greek stuff for 4 or 5 years now. Last time I told you this series is going to last between 4 and 5 years, and Jason did some quick calculations for me, and he said, by the time you're done with this, Trinity will be going to kindergarten. And was it Luke and Jacob? Luke and Jacob will be graduating from high school by the time we're done with the book of Romans. So it's going to take us a while. But in a conventional translation, you're reading the gospel, and we know what that is. But the word, the Greek word, euangelion, means literally good message. Just from what you know about Greek from the past of our dealing with it. Just think about this. How do we usually translate the word that deals with a being who we would recognize as a spirit being that's generally called an angel? We usually translate that, I mean, again, in your, I'll call them conventional translations, it's translated angel. But literally, what does that word mean? You know that that means messenger. And that is chiefly what angels were. They, like Gabriel, for instance. Gabriel may, he's not like called an archangel, an arch angelos, that is an angel who is of an arche, another Greek word that means beginning or first, a ruling, in depending on its context. He's not called an archangel, but as far as dispensing messages, that is what angels do and why they're called what they're called. If you read it in Hebrew, the malach, or if you read it in Greek, the angelos, both of those words, Hebrew, Old Testament, Greek, New Testament, both of them mean messenger. And Gabriel might be considered like the top messenger as far as the frequency with which you see him in the Scripture delivering messages, and the messages, the caliber and quality, the nature of the messages that he's delivered. You encounter Gabriel delivering a message to Daniel. I believe it was on the banks, between the banks of the Ulai in the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there was, then they're in the New Testament. He's the one that goes to Mary and tells Mary that she is going to have a son who will be called the Son of God. And you know, you can read about that in Luke chapter 1. In Mark, or rather Matthew, it's Gabriel again who goes to Joseph and tells Joseph, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife and don't do what you're thinking about doing, putting her away secretly, because that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. He tells both Mary and Joseph on these different occasions that they should name this child Jesus, or Iesus in Greek, again, which really probably didn't make sense if you think about it. When you read that in Greek, that doesn't make sense to you. Like if you were Greek and you were reading Koine, that is common, that's informal vernacular Greek that the New Testament was written in, and you read in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Iesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. What's the connection between Iesus and he shall save his people from their sins? You probably don't see any connection. And so there was a need for teaching and teachers to, even with the original language in that situation, to explain the connection there. That's why I say, I was thinking about this just recently, that's why I'm going to tell you that was probably most certainly spoken originally in Hebrew. Because the people who were being addressed, they spoke Greek, but they also spoke Hebrew, but the name made sense when it was connected with its reason. That is, if Joseph heard in Matthew 1:21, you shall call his name Yeshua, for he shall save his people from their sins. Yeshua in Hebrew is God, Yahweh is salvation, or Yahweh saves, and then it makes perfect sense. You shall call his name Yahweh saves, because he, Yahweh, that baby, will save his, Yahweh's, Jesus, God's, people from their sins. And then when it is translated into the Greek, that Hebrew is translated, you shall call his name Iesus. And then we have to explain to the Greek reader, and as we need to the English reader, we have to explain, for he shall save his people from their sins, is because of the meaning of that name. It's interesting, did you notice that when Ofer was with us, I don't know if he ever referred to the Lord as Yeshua, did he? Did he speak it like, I thought it might be one time. And I thought, that's interesting, because many times Many times those who are Jewish will use that word like all the time. But you know that word, that name in Hebrew, Yeshua, applied to Jesus is actually never found in the Bible. The name is there. We understand that that would be what they called the Lord Jesus Christ if they spoke to Him in Hebrew, but in the writing that the Holy Spirit wrote, He is never referred to by the name Yeshua. He's always referred to by a transliteration into the receptor language of Greek, Iesus. That's why there's nothing wrong with calling Him Jesus. That's a transliteration into English. And those who would say, you shouldn't call Him that, you should call him Yeshua. That's what He would be called. Well, the Holy Spirit never called Him Yeshua. Do you realize that? The Holy Spirit always called Him a transliterated name, Iesus, in Greek, and thus the transliterated name through a series of morphology, Jesus in English. But Gabriel, where we started on this little, you know, this is why we don't make much more speed. We don't get through much more than we do. Gabriel delivers these messages. He is an angelos, a messenger. This word euangelion is the noun message. So the angelion is a message, and when you put this you on top of it, that's the one of the ways in Greek that you say good. So you have you, good, angelion, message, and that's why we translate this way, good message. What is that good message? Well, again, we deal with this all the time, right? But I'm not ever tiring to tell you what it is, and to say what it is and what it is not. The good message, as we find it straight out, straightforwardly defined in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, and then the appearances are enumerated, is that Jesus of Nazareth, this man, is God. God the Son. I'll say something about that in a moment. But God the Son, really God, no, in no sense less than God. Not in any sense do we diminish His deity because He is called Son. Jesus Christ being God the Son, God the Word, truly God, very God, absolutely God, God Himself, Creator God, Eternal God, Almighty God, God as to His essence. God became a man without ceasing to be God. God becomes a man in Jesus of Nazareth. He is the Messiah, the promised future world ruler who will govern this planet at His second advent. But the first time He came, He died for our sins, was buried, and then physically rose from the dead. Bodily came back to life again in the flesh, and He appeared to eyewitnesses. Now, you don't have to say it exactly that way. You do have to say the substance of what I said to be preaching the gospel. You don't have to say Almighty God, Eternal God, Creator God, Absolute God. You don't have to say all that. But you do have to say that He's God. That's the gospel. That is the good message. It deals with the identity of Jesus of Nazareth and the accomplishments or the person and work of Jesus of Nazareth. Not everything about His identity, not everything about His accomplishments, that's the rest of our lives. What we do, we study that for the rest of our lives. If you had to know all about that in order to be saved, none of you would be saved for the rest of your lives. You know, it's just that what we have to do is believe the core gospel material as to His personality and as to His accomplishments, what he did, who he is and what he did. And those core truths that when a person believes them, they have everlasting life, is that Jesus Christ is God, the Son of God, the Messiah who died and rose from the dead. All right, now that is the good message of God. I told you I'd say something about this God in Trinity, God the Son of God. You know, I was thinking about this morning as I was getting ready to come here. And I don't like this language, which will be surprising to you in a moment as you hear. I don't like this language. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. You know what I don't like about that? It talks like there are three gods. What we should say most accurately is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There is one God, and there are these three distinctions in that one God. Not God the this, and God the that, and God... Like, you're talking like there's three gods. Now, I understand what people are saying when they're saying that. They're saying the same thing that I'm saying when I say God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's just not accurate. That is not really precise. God the Son, God the Father, as if there are two gods, one called Father and one called Son, and a third called the Holy Spirit. It's God, and that one God is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Those three taken together, those three persons are one God. So let us at least, I mean, let us not judge people when we know that they're Trinitarian, we know that's what they're saying. But let us, among ourselves, let us be accurate. Let us say it in a truly orthodox fashion. God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the Son in that Trinity is the only one of those three that became human and lived and died and lived again. So, that is the good message that Paul was separated to. All right, now defining that good message, let's talk about how he was separated. How was he separated under this good message? This is not exactly the same as what we talked about in case of the slavery here, where there's a positional and an experiential. Because we can't call the first positional. But it's similar to that. In that, there is part of that that is known of God from all eternity. No matter how well Paul carries that out or not. And then there's another aspect when that became experiential. So this word separated, that is the Greek word separated, that we're translating here, is found in relation to Paul's gospel activity, his functioning as an evangelist in two other places. One, speaking of how God knew this from all of eternity past, and the other, when that engaged in his life. So let's look at those two places. So if you would turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, first to Galatians chapter 1. And this Galatians is all about a defense of the gospel, particularly the terms of that gospel, that it is belief alone that causes us to enter into this salvation. So he's talking about this gospel. And look at verse 15 with me, Galatians 1:15. Paul is again the writer, and he is speaking, writing. But when it pleased God, who separated me, same Greek word, from my mother's womb, and called me through His grace to reveal His Son in me that I might preach Him. Now this word preach here is euangelo. That is the verb form of good message. So that I might announce as a good message God's Son. It says here that He was separated from His mother's womb. Now that is as far back as Paul can go in relation to his own existence. This is when he started to exist. So let me make this point. It's a side point, but when does a human being begin to exist? Is it at birth? Is it before that? Is it like, have we always existed, and are we just transmuting from, you know, from some pre-existent spirit being, and we become humans at a certain time? No to both of them. All right. When a person begins is in the womb. And so it's not, you don't begin to be a human being when you're born. That's just a matter of, that's just a spatial thing. I mean, you're in a mother's womb, and then when you're born, you're a few inches away from where you were before. Nothing happened there to make you a real person just by moving your location a few inches. You know, you are coming into existence at conception in the womb, and you didn't exist prior to that. And so new human beings are beginning to exist all the time, as they are conceived. As far back as Paul can go in his personal existence is in my mother's womb. And yet, because he was separated under the gospel there, he's not saying that he's aware of it. He's not saying that he's conscious of it. Boy, if he was conscious of it, he really did a lousy job of, you know, carrying that out for the first, whatever, 30 years or so of his life. He went around persecuting everybody that believed this good message. He wasn't even a believer. For he was still a young man, it says, when he became a believer, because when they were stoning Stephen, and before Paul was a believer, he was fully in accord with that, and it said they laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. Why are they laying down their... Why is everybody laying down their garments? Okay, I was noticing this morning, I said, this suit's getting tight as I was sitting there. All right, if I'm going to stone somebody to death, which I don't ever plan on doing in my life, but if I were going to stone someone to death, I need some movement, and this jacket is restricting. So if I really want to hurl something, a stone at somebody, I take my garment off, and Paul watched everybody's clothes. Paul was the check man. He was the you know, the check girl or whatever I'll just leave. It's just going to come off later anyway. So, you know, he's the person that they check their clothing with. He was a young man at that time. Now later on in his epistles, he'll talk about himself as being such a one as Paul, the aged. So when you read about Paul, you go from young man to elderly person as you transverse all of that information. But he's talking about what God knew that He was going to do with him. So that from his mother's womb, that is, God had a purpose. God had this idea in mind, he said, I am going to save this guy, Saul, and one day he'll change his name, he'll become Paul. God knows everything. God knows the end from the beginning. And in this case, God doesn't just know it, like, I know what he'll do. God knows it because he's going to make it happen. So he was, in that sense, separated unto this good message, like, I'm setting this guy apart, God could say. I'm setting this guy apart to be a preacher of this gospel, to be an evangelist, and of course much more. But we're just talking about his proclamation of the gospel here. And that is not just Paul, that's the case with anybody. I could say to you that I have been set apart or separated from my mother's womb to preach this good message. And anybody else that is really gifted of God to do so, and he wants them to follow through on that gift. They can say the same thing. So there is the first sense in which Paul was separated under the gospel. In the mind of God, I'm going to have this guy, Paul, be my principal among the Gentiles, preacher of the gospel with Silas and Barnabas later on as apostles. Then that took form, or that took shape later on. And the same Greek word is used. Go with me to Acts chapter 13. And I find this absolutely remarkable. That's why I'm remarking on it, because it's remarkable. But I find it instructive. I also find it amazing. I find certain things today to be absolutely amazing because of how bad things are, how off-base things have gotten in the Christian church at times. But here's one of them. Acts 13. Now, in the church that was at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers, and then they get named. Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, "Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Now, there's a number of things here. When we went through the book of Acts, I didn't tell you about it. And so I'll tell you about it now. You say, when did you go through the book of Acts? Well, look, if one book takes us 4 or 5 years, it was a long time ago, huh? I think, you know, did we start it? How long have you been married, Matthew? I believe I started the book of Acts the day he was going to get married, if I'm not mistaken, because I remember these things. I remember when. And I remember, I'm going to start the book of Acts today, and then we're going to go, I got to go to Jamonville and marry these two people. Two blessed people. I got to go to a wedding. Now, we all went down after that, right? The whole church went down. So 14 years ago, that's, if you want the book of Acts, that tell Jason, go back 14 years ago in the books and you'll find it. But I don't think I told you these things then in Acts 13. So I'll tell you now, because we've come here because of via Romans 1:1. The first thing is, this is just amazing to me. This man is an apostle. And there's another man here who in the next chapter is also called an apostle, namely Barnabas. You've got two apostles in this church in Antioch. And this is just astounding. You have two apostles in this church in Antioch. Paul had seen the Lord Jesus Christ risen from the dead in a vision chapters before in chapter 9. You still don't know where I'm going with this, because I haven't told you. And who knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of a man that is in him? You can't know. But I don't know how much time transpired between Acts 9 and 13. I've heard people say that 13 years went by. I don't know where they've gotten that. They've never proved that to me. But time, if it's any time, time has gone past. You can guess a little bit about the amount of time. Maybe you can kind of think about how much time had to pass. Because in Acts 9, he gets saved. And in Acts 9, he got saved. He saw the Lord Jesus Christ and believed that Jesus is the Messiah, God, who became a man, died and rose from the dead. All right? in Acts 9:20 then, that took place in Damascus. Remember on the Damascus Road, this thing happens on the way to Damascus, which is in Syria. And so that he finishes his trip to Damascus blind, because seeing the Lord Jesus Christ struck him blind. And there was a symbolism in that as well. And he gets there, he actually, through Ananias, he's baptized there by Ananias, he lays hands on him and his scales fall off of his eyes, and he believes, which is what the symbol of the scales was indicative of. He believes. He now sees who Jesus is. And it says in Acts 9:20, immediately he went to the synagogue and preached the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Immediately. He would go to Jerusalem, and because of what he was before, nobody believes. I think this is a ruse. This is a trick. This guy's good. He's decided he's going to act like he's one of us now, so that he can get in, infiltrate, get information, and he'll probably go and open the door, and there'll be, you know, soldiers there who'll come in and take us all alive. They don't believe that he's really a disciple. And Barnabas, the other one who's here in Acts 13, will speak to the rest and encourage them and say, the Lord appeared to him on the road, and he preached boldly in the synagogue at Damascus. And they'll receive him, and he'll go out, he'll go into the synagogues in Jerusalem. Now you're talking about, I mean, some of you think I'm crazy when I talk about going to the synagogue in Indiana. What about when you're the chief persecutor, and you go to the synagogue in Judaism capital of the world, and you go to synagogues plural and preach that Jesus is the Messiah? You think going to look, talk to me like, oh, I don't know, that's a little extreme. This is extreme. And there is this uprising, and there's like riots everywhere he goes. And they send him away to Tarsus. He ends up at Antioch. All right? Barnabas gets him at Antioch, and they're hooked up. Now, I told you this was the end of an era, okay? And it was the end of an era, but because Ron and I have this thing in common, I'm going to say this just for you, Ron. Spiritually, Paul and Barnabas, they're like the Wyatt Earp and Doc Holliday of the Bible. I mean, they're like the big guns here of Gentile evangelism throughout the world, spiritually speaking. They are two apostles in Antioch. You still don't know where I'm going with this, but here it is. I won't keep you in suspense anymore. Here's what I'm saying. These guys know we're apostles. Yet, apostles stay in a church and minister there until the whole church recognizes their gift. That is a superlative humility that I submit to you. You next to never see that today. They don't say, look, I don't need anybody tell me that I'm called. I'm going to go. And Paul initially, immediately preached the gospel in the synagogue, but he's not launching on an apostolic work. He's teaching in a church, but he doesn't do what he knows God has for him to do until the body of Christ recognizes it. Why doesn't Paul say, well, the day I got saved, the day I saw the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus told me that I would be a light, I'd be sent as a light unto Gentiles. He told me that I would be sent to all of the nations to turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God. That's what he was told on the day that he got saved. He was an apostle. Why does he say, I'm an apostle. I need this submission thing. I don't need this humility factor. I'm an apostle. Don't you know that? And just launch. He stays for some undesignated amount of time in a less visible ministry with Barnabas, who is his fellow humble one and fellow apostle, until the Holy Spirit said, separate. And that's why we came here. That word is the same word, horizo, that same word as in Romans 1. This is the experiential. This is when Paul actually launched in experience upon that. The other thing that I didn't tell you when we were in the book of Acts, note the wording here. 13:2. Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul, two names, for the work, singular, that I have called them to. Because Paul writes half of the New Testament, Paul gets a lot of press. Barnabas, you don't hear so much about him. They've got the same work. Do you realize that? They have the same ministry, same work, both evangelistic, both apostolic, but you don't have writings from Barnabas. There is one out there that some call Pseudo-Barnabas, others just call it the Epistle of Barnabas. It's not really from Barnabas. That's why it's not in your Bible. It was a common practice of heresiarchs who used to put the names of apostles on their works to get their stuff out there, get their things accepted. So, how did this separation take place? Well, 13:2 says, the Holy Spirit said. How does the Holy Spirit say that? Well, in 13:1, there were two groups of word bearers there, right? Really three. Because both are apostles, but they're not mentioned here. Prophets and teachers. In the time where there were prophets, that's how I take it that the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul. One of those prophets, or a number of them, speak from the Holy Spirit, separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Sounds like they already know what that work is. Like, we've been called to this work, but we're waiting for the go-ahead. We're waiting for the time when the Holy Spirit will reveal that to the body as we sit under the ministry here. This is the experiential. From this, they go out first to Cyprus, and then you'll see they go out doing a lot of work in what today is called Turkey. They'll go Lystra, Derbe, Iconium on their first missionary journey, Antioch and Pisidia. And thus, their preaching of the gospel in the Gentile world begins. But what I wanted to show you was this, right? He's separated in the mind of God. He's slated to be an apostle to the Gentiles, to the nations. But then at a point in time, that came about where he was, that, like from that point on, this is what he does. It is similar to, and we need care in ascertaining this and seeing this the way the chronology goes. There's some accuracy, there's precision, there is specificity in doctrine that we need to see this point. But this is similar to Peter. Jesus meets three stages in Peter being like, total, I'm a gospel guy. Now, first one was Jesus meets him. In John 1, that meeting is recorded. Jesus meets him, his brother Andrew, that is Peter's brother Andrew, brings Peter to him. And when Jesus meets him, he says, Simon, you are Peter. You will be called Peter, which means a rock. That's like, if we compare it with Paul, that's like you're separated from your mother's womb. Jesus knows He knows everything about Peter before it happens, before Peter will say anything. You know, Jesus knows you're the guy that my father has slated. You're the rock man. All right? So like you have in other ages Rock Hudson, right? And then you have this guy on the news, Stone Phillips, right? It's not so strange, all right? You don't think it's strange when you hear it in your own culture. But Jesus named him Rock, Petros. The strange thing then is, the rest of the time you see him, see Jesus speak to him, he always refers to him by his given name, Simon. All throughout the Gospels call him Simon, 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 Simon. I mean, he will call him Simon all the time, sometimes like twice, just to preface what he's going to say to him. Until he says, and this is the first, and even after this, he'll still call him Simon. But until Jesus says, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answer, and they say, some say you're Elijah, some say you're Jeremiah, or one of the other prophets risen from the dead. And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And one of those out of that company speaks his faith, because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. Peter was saved, but he speaks for the rest of them, and he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus responds with, "Truly I say to you, you are Rock. You are Peter." Because upon that confession, you remember back when we met in Judea, you remember this, and this is going on in Caesarea Philippi. This is good. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. So, you remember back when we met, recorded in John 1, and I said, "You will be called Peter." This is the first time that we see Jesus actually now call him Peter, when he gives this bedrock, when he gives this foundational confession, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. I say to you that I give to you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. What you open is open. What you close is closed," if that is in relation to salvation. And that's what he does later on. He opens the door to Gentiles in Acts chapter 10. "What you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. What you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." All right? But after, I'm kind of jumping around with Peter now, but just follow me. I'll get you back on my track in my mind. He meets him, and he tells him, "You're going to be Peter, the Rock." But he meets him in John 10. Then later on, as he's walking by the shore of the Sea of Galilee, he sees Peter and Andrew there, and he says to them, "Follow me." Like he calls them, you know, from the shore, "Follow me." Jesus doesn't mince words. You ever notice that? He doesn't say, "Peter, Andrew, grace to you and peace. Would you consider following me?" He just goes up, "Follow me." And they drop nets and literally follow him. But Peter thinks, "Okay, I'm following you," and he does company with the Lord Jesus Christ. He follows him now. Remember, he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." That's evangelism. That's preaching this gospel. Right? But he's not doing so much of it. Yeah, he's just the following part. "And I will make you fishers of men." That's phase 3 for Peter. Later on, Jesus is teaching, and there's so many people there. This is a problem like that we have all the time. There's so many people in a small space packed in to hear the Word of God. What do? It's a good problem to have. And Jesus solves it by taking it outside where there's a lot more space. And he gets into a boat, one of Peter's fishing boats, just a little bit off the shore, and he sits in the boat as the boat is, you know, on the water, and he's teaching them in parables, and everybody's on the shore. As soon as he gets done, Peter, you know, going to come bring the boat, drag the boat back in, and he said, launch out. Put down your nets for a catch. Peter still was fishing because he said, Lord, we've labored all night and didn't catch anything. Nevertheless, at your word, I'm a follower. You say it, I'll do it, but, you know, some people just can't simply take a directive. They've got to let you know that they disagree. Again, the humility factor. Why can't you just, if you recognize this person is in a position of authority, why can't you simply do it? All right, nope, we got to, I'll do it, even if they do it. Like Peter, I'll do it, but I want to let you know, Lord, I'm an experienced fisherman, and this probably isn't going to yield anything. I mean, we've been out there all night. I know, you're the Lord, you know, you're the Lord, but you are a carpenter. What do you know about this? And I'm a fisherman, you know. We've done this all night. It's just not going to happen today. They're just not biting. So, nevertheless, at your word, like, oh, thank you for this superlative humility. You'll do it, but you first want to tell me why you disagree with it. But you'll do it. So, he goes out and he lets down, they let down these nets, and they can't bring the boats back in. The nets are breaking, and Peter, who's just, you know, wants to instruct the Lord a little bit, once he gets back to the shore, he looks very different. In his spirit, he looks very different. From, Lord, we labored all night. I just want to let you know it's not going to work. We labored on it, but that's your word. And when he gets back, he looks very different. He looks like this. God! And he said, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. One of the great things I love about the Lord Jesus Christ, and there's so many fantastic, just incredible, stupendous, awesome things I love about the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of them is, He won't leave you because you're sinful. I never hear anybody point to that one. That's an eternal security verse. I never hear anybody use that. Here's a guy. Well, you know, we those of us who believe in the permanence of this salvation could say, you know, we point to things like John 10:28, where Jesus said, My Father is greater than I, and no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. And He says, no one can snatch. I give unto them eternal life. Eternal means everlasting. That alone should tell you that you're not going to forfeit it. But I give unto them everlasting, lasting ever, lasting forever. I give them life that lasts forever, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. Now the retort that I always get, I mean like every time. Like I ought to say, I ought to just say there, I'll say this and then say, wait a minute. And you're going to say, and tell them what they're going to, and tell them what I'm going to say, and they say, wait a minute. And tell them what they're going to say. I mean, it's the same way all the time. But what I always get is, no one can take you out of His hand. But you can take yourself out of His hand. Well, you know, Lord, depart from me. Sounds a lot like I want to take myself out of His hand, doesn't it? Peter is telling the Lord, get away from me, not because I don't like you, but because I think you're just incredibly beyond majestic. And I'm like a blot on your record. People will look at me and associate me with you, and it's like Jesus could say, yeah, and that's because you are. You are associated with me, and I want you associated with me. Yeah, but you don't know what my association with you means. It's like, that's going to reflect negatively on your ministry in the sight of men. And Jesus would say, I maybe, but I don't care about what men think when I bring someone to myself and I embrace them. And so, instead of, oh, okay, you just took yourself out of my hand. Took yourself out of my hand. Instead of that, he said, no, from now on, like you leave the fishing thing. You leave a winner. You go out on top. You just got it. You just took a catch that you're never going to equal again. Might as well quit right now. From now on, you will catch men. That's when it's like, you're not a fisherman anymore. You're not a part-time disciple anymore. You are a full-time follower of me, and I'm going to start sending you to preach, in this case, the gospel of the kingdom. You see how he was separated in John 1. Just like Paul, Jesus knew, this is what I've got for you, but that doesn't take shape, that does not manifest itself until later on in one's association with the Lord Jesus Christ. That from now on, you are total fisher of men situation. Separated to the good message of God. Now, that's the end of verse 1. And I'm not going to go into verse 2. Because verse 2 is going to take me, it's always good to cover less than I think. And one thing I'm doing is that I've talked with Sharon, and we're talking about putting these messages onto the radio. And so I want to keep the time, be cognizant of the time, like a good, like, kind of close hour. But I can't go into 2 and develop it, but we'll say this about 2, which he previously promised through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Just a thumbnail sketch of that. What we mean about that is that, what Paul means is that the gospel, the good message, is not a new message. What was hitherto unrevealed information that the apostles preached was what we call the mystery in conventional translation. I would choose the word secret. Now a secret that is revealed. And we'll deal with that next time. But the secret, part of that new stuff, wasn't gospel. It wasn't the good message. The good message, and we read about it today. I stopped short of resurrection in my reading to you as we distributed the elements for the Lord's Supper today, because we were focusing on the death of the Lord. But it's Psalm 22. You have the death and resurrection of the Messiah. There it is. Death, resurrection, Messiah. It's in the Old Testament. Psalm 16. Death, resurrection of Messiah. Isaiah 53. Death, resurrection of Messiah. You see it, it's all through the Old Testament. And even places where you're not thinking necessarily that it is, maybe we'll deal with that next week. But the point is that this good message was previously already revealed, is previously promised and revealed in the Old Covenant, that the Messiah, Old Covenant Scriptures, that the Messiah would be God who became a man, who would die for the sins of His people and rise from the dead. All of that is found in the Old Covenant. So there's mystery material, and there's previously revealed, and the thing out of all of it, well, this is instructive. Paul is separated unto, not as some would put it, the mystery. He'll teach that. He's an apostle. But the part of the doctrine that he is calling himself here separated to is that which was already revealed. The death, burial, and resurrection of the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Titus tells us to exhort literally in the doctrine or in the teaching. That's why I usually end with an exhortation today. So here we go. What we talked about mainly was this separation. This separation under the gospel. In one sense, all of us have been separated under the gospel. We've been separated to believe it. If you've been separated under the gospel in the case of believing it, I want to encourage you to never disbelieve it. Well, this sounds like, this hails back to the book of Hebrews when we covered it. But I mean, the gospel of the Lord, the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are in a doctrinal section of Scripture. There's not a whole lot of hortatory material that is stuff where you're being told what to do until you get deep into Romans. All right? Our exhortations must be extrapolated from the theological that we are getting out of our passages these days. So I exhort you, I encourage you to get stronger and stronger in this gospel and to pass it on. We'll give you some verses next time about passing it on from the Old Testament. Verses that sound like they should be in the New Testament. We had a teaching over here in this Sunday school room the other day, and I said, I'm looking to look for this verse. This verse always moves around in my Bible. And this verse, every time I look for it, I can't find it. I know it's in 1 John. It's a small book. I can never find it. All right. You're going to be tempted next week to think that the verses that I take you to moved around, that they used to be in the New Testament, and they said, I'm going to spend some time in the Old. And they went over, because it's sounding like New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament about preaching the gospel. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.